It's good to see everyone here today. And Brother Russ Martin will be speaking to us this morning. And this morning is our annual election discourse. Our elections are coming up. And the title of Brother Russ's service is Serving the Lord with All Humility, Acts 20:19. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Pete. Many of the election discourses that we've heard focus on Paul's letters and especially on the qualifications for elders and deacons outlined in both his letter to Timothy and also in the book of Titus. And also the scripture we chose our title from we're admonished to serve the Lord with all humility is also tied into the characteristics that and the admonitions to those who would serve as ecclesia servants. As far as the qualifications in Timothy and Titus, we will cover these today, but relatively quickly and not in great depth. It's been done to significant coverage in the past. But today we'll instead focus on the entire subject of order and organization within the church, of which our annual ecclesia elections are a focal point. Brother Russell wrote an excellent, very long article during the election season, that being the latter part of the year, in 1895. And you'll find this article in reprint 1889. They're almost the same, but not quite. It was in the year 1895, and it's reprint 1889. It's titled Decently and in Order, which is a partial quote from 1 Corinthians 14:40, and that's from the King James. Let all things be done decently and in order. The ecclesias at that time were growing rapidly, and it seems that the broad range of backgrounds in those coming into the truth was causing some misconceptions and consequent problems in the organization of the various ecclesias. Now, they didn't quite have the advantage that we have now. The sixth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, with chapters 5 and 6 covering the organization as well as the order and discipline of the new creation, that wasn't yet even written. That volume was first published in 1904, almost 9 years later. Many of the thoughts in this article were thus later incorporated into those chapters in that volume. Although not stated directly, it seems that from the way that Brother Russell penned his remarks in this article, that there was a wide variance amongst the various ecclesias at that time in regards to their organization and election procedures. Order, consistency, and organization are characteristics we recognize not only in God's creation and what He put together for us, but additionally in the divine plan. And thus it is only logical that the Father would expect His dedicated servants to adhere to these characteristics as well. The divinely authorized systems that governed Israel were based on order and organization. But since they were so varied from Moses through the prophets, through the judges, and then through the kings, it would be hard to draw proper conclusions from that vast experience as to what the Lord's will would be for His church in the gospel age. Instead, Brother Russell most properly bases his thoughts for the best guidelines for the organization of the Gospel Age Church from the organization of the little ecclesias and the church during the period in which the apostles were on the scene. The tendency at that time would have been to adopt that with which they were familiar to the organization of the church. But what would have been comfortable to the Jews would likely have been uncomfortable and probably unworkable for many of the Gentile ecclesias. Instead, a new arrangement was instituted. Led by the Holy Spirit, the apostles counseled the ecclesias to elect their own spiritual leaders. The reason for this kind of organization, then, were similar to those at the end of the previous century. The ecclesias were, for the most part, small and scattered. Not only were there no provisions for a paid ministry, there were no means other than the watchtower to train and educate the leaders of these small and varied ecclesias. When we think of it, what better way could there be to encourage spiritual growth amongst the brethren than to engage them all in the process of choosing their leaders and giving them a voice in the running and operation of their ecclesia? Today, that is called giving you the power. When one doesn't have any or very limited power in decision-making, they become disengaged and less caring in the process. But in this arrangement, the operation of the ecclesia is in the hands of and the ultimate control of the membership. If the spiritual development of the ecclesia is not what they wish or expect it to be, there is only one to look at, and that would be ourselves as members. With this division and elevation of the clergy, it became easy and natural for the membership to feel that their only duty to God was what the minister tells them to do, that being that during the predominant way the church was organized during the gospel age. The minister would tell them, attend this many services, tithe this amount, and follow these rules, and you will get to heaven. This can appeal to the human nature, as often it would prefer to lay off its responsibilities on another. I don't want to think too much about it. Just tell me exactly what you want me to do, and I'll trust you for that. The Lord, knowing that the church needed to have continual, close association with its fellow members, instructed the apostles through the Spirit to have their leadership chosen from within the body of believers by the stretching forth of the hand. And let's look at that a little further. Our procedure of electing servants is based on the scriptures outlining the procedures used by the early church. Acts 14:23, and I'll read this from the New American Standard. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The King James Version, now that doesn't quite sound like our election. The King James Version uses the word ordained instead of appointed, even less accurate. The word that this translation comes from is the Greek word kuratino. It's Strong's word 5500. And the definitions of that word are to vote by stretching out the hand, to create or appoint by vote, one to have charge of some office or duty, to elect, to create, or to appoint. This word is translated ordained three times and choose just once. The prejudice of the translators comes through in this instant. Clearly, the English word elected would be the best rendering in this passage. But that would have been inconsistent with the practices that had long been established throughout much of the gospel age by Christendom. There were some that were ordained in their position, and that being the apostles, John 15:16, New American Standard also. You did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. The word for choose is not the same as used in the previous reference in Acts. The word for choose in this reference is Strong's word 1586, and the word for appointed in this scripture in John is Strong's word 5087. both of which have the thought of one singular taking action in placing one in a position. That was the Lord was most definitely doing in his choice of the apostles, in his appointment of the apostles, yea, almost in his ordaining of the apostles. This makes the justification for election actually even stronger. This was not the case of a sloppy choice of words or in using generalities in the scriptures. The precision of these words and the consistency of the Greek words for election of servants and other terms for those were chosen by the Lord for these particular offices to convince us that this was the only practice that should be used. It was not only the practice of the early church, but it should be the practice of the church at the latter end of the gospel age. The fact that the Lord thus puts responsibility on us individually and collectively is sobering, but at the same time it's strengthening in that we realize that we must be capable of properly discerning his will in this matter. Otherwise, he would not have given the choice to us. If you've ever had a chance to witness to others on our method of determining our spiritual leaders, they are often not only surprised, but usually speechless because it is so foreign to them. When we met with the elders of this church here, this Seventh-day Adventist church, well, probably about a year ago, we sat down with them. They have a group of elders and they have a pastor, and the pastor is really the leader. He's in charge. And the elders then just kind of take their cue from him. And they asked about how our group of elders was chosen, and we told them. And they sat and didn't say much for a few seconds, and then one of them thoughtfully said, well, that's the way they did it in the early church. And we said, kind of, well, yeah, exactly. And we didn't have a discussion on it afterward, but you wonder if that just put something in the mind of their elders and their pastor. People in the world often know so little of who sits next to them in their gatherings that the notion that they could evaluate those in their midst as to who would be worthy and competent to lead them and to instruct them, well, that concept would just be beyond their comprehension. This is truly a unique privilege amongst Christians and should impress upon our minds the need for us to treat it most seriously. The other thing that we have always appreciated from Brother Russell's writing is the consistent admonition he gave over and over again to the elected elders. He consistently reminds the elders that even though they are the spiritual leaders, they are not dictators or lords over the ecclesia. The power of their leadership is limited to and a function of their example in following Christ. The liberty in Christ of each individual member is to be recognized and to be nurtured. How do you individually look at the purpose of our annual elections? You might think that the purpose is obvious. It is so we would have elders and deacons and committee members to serve the ecclesia. The object, though, is beyond that. We should look at our elections as part of our contribution to the spiritual growth and health of the ecclesia as a whole, and thus the edification of each individual member. We are not saying that our personal relationship and devotion to the Lord is strictly a function of the results of this election, but we are saying that all of the rest of the brethren can be affected during the coming year by the choices you make next week. We want to make the ecclesia an environment conducive to spiritual growth and spiritual development. That might mean voting for Brother A for a deacon, or nominating Sister B for a committee that she has never served on before. Additionally, it may mean going and serving to an elected committee and volunteering some form of service that would make that committee more effective, even if you were not elected to it. Since all are not aware of each other's talents and natural abilities, many times the best person for the job doesn't always end up on the committee. Brethren, you're not prohibited in any way from seeking out opportunities for utilizing your talents and service throughout the ecclesia. One part of the election that is not detailed for us in Scripture is the determination of how many are required to be elected. It is obvious, I think, from all of us, that less than a majority is not even to be considered. After all, there is no logic in believing the Lord's will would be expressed in a minority opinion. A simple majority would seem to be the bare minimum for election. But how about more? And if more, how many more? We use 75%. 3 out of every 4 have to vote in the affirmative for an election of an elder, a deacon, or a speaker. And why do we do that? Brother Russell often speaks of an ideal 100% vote being the best criteria, likening it to the need for unanimity in a jury. However, being fallen creatures and not entirely immune from earthly failings, we cannot be expected as a body to agree 100% on everything. There are just too many variables in our thinking and evaluation to expect that the ideal requirement of 100% to be workable in practice. It is this reasoning from the other side of the equation that we have to evaluate our choice in how many we require to elect. If we would choose to use 100%, those elected would have great assurance that the Lord desired to have them serve. And that's a very good thing. But with a 100% requirement, that would mean that each member, individually, by themselves, could effectively be able to change the will of the Lord by just not voting for an individual. So as we lower this requirement from 100%, we allow a greater number amongst us to, for whatever reason, disagree on the will of the Lord, but still end up with some that would be elected to the office. The lesser we make the requirement and approach a bare majority, the less assurance each servant has of the Lord's desire to have them serve. Still, the question remains, how many? I was unable to find a really strong line of reasoning as to why Brother Russell chose to recommend 75%. From what he wrote, it seems that he viewed this as a good and workable compromise for the desire to have 100%, but yet recognizing the inevitable lack of consensus amongst the Lord's people, which at time can be very strong-willed. Even in this, he cautions the brethren not to view this as an opportunity for a 25% minority to control the outcome of an election. In just a few short paragraphs, Brother Russell sums up his feeling and advice on elections. It may be a little surprising the latitude he gave to individual ecclesias. Let me give you a short quote from reprint 5336. Numerous inquiries have come to us indicating that some of the brethren have difficulty in applying the suggestions given in Volume 6. On the subject of election of servants for the classes of elders and deacons, it was not our thought there to lay down an invariable rule on the subject. The Bible gives none, and no one has the right to establish such a rule. Our suggestion was that wherever possible, the election should be unanimous. And unless 75% of the class or more favored a brother's election, it would be rather unwise for him to accept the office or the service. We did not by this mean that a minority of 25 or 30% should be encouraged to obstruct the class and hinder an election. Strictly speaking, a majority of one in a class would decide any matter except as love might come in to urge a consideration of the sentiments of others. If, for instance, a class numbered 100, 51 of these would have a right to decide respecting who should be the servants of the church, and the other 49 should very quietly acquiesce. Recognizing the fact that they constitute only a minority and should loyally strive to support the will of the majority. Only the spirit of love and the best interests of all the class suggest more than 51%. Love should strive for a unanimous vote. End of quote. In light of this, should the ecclesia ever decide on an election percentage other than 75% for either servants or even a special item of business, it would not be proper to refer to it as a lowering of the standard, for truly no scriptural standard in terms of percentage exists. What we have is a suggestion, and over the years, it has become generally accepted and therefore traditional. Because we have chosen to use 75% as our standard of election, both of servants and speakers, it is most incumbent upon us to be especially sure of those we don't vote for. Be especially sure of those we do not vote for. Now, why would I say that? Because we count those participating and only take an affirmative vote. There is no opportunity on an individual elder, deacon, or speaker. There's no opportunity in that case to abstain on that one vote. You have to abstain on all or abstain on none. So whether voting for an elder, a deacon, or a convention speaker, not raising your hand for anyone is in effect voting against them. Now consider that if I mistakenly ascertain the Lord's will to be in the consideration of Brother A for convention speaker. If I don't vote for him, and it's the Lord's desire that he does serve as a speaker, there would have to be three more affirmative votes to offset my single erroneous negative vote. Had we used a majority instead of 75%, it would only take a single vote to offset an erroneous vote. So we see that in the case of speakers, elders, and deacons, it is most important that when we do not raise our hand, that in fact we are confident of the Lord's will concerning that individual being voted on. In effect, we're saying it's better to err on the fact of voting for an individual than not voting for them. We should especially watch this in our election of out-of-town speakers for major conventions. For many of the past years, we have had to ask those to speak at our major convention who have served us previously at a convention either 18 months or in some cases, even only a year prior. We should be electing based on qualification, not on preference. The convention committees do their best to rotate through all who are elected and typically use the newest or those who have not served for the longest times as first in the invitation priority. Like the percentage for election, the period between elections is unstated in scriptures, and our practice of annual elections is based partly on Brother Russell's recommendation and partly on what experience has shown to be a workable period. As we consider our practice of annual elections, we realize that the period of time defined by our year is not just happenstance. And when we look at the universe, and we look at the universe in light of Scripture, it tends us to conclude that the length of the solar year, the time it takes for the Earth to make one rotation around the sun, in relation to the nominal human lifetime, must have been designed by the Creator as He determined the mass of our sun and the mass of our planet and the gravitational force between all bodies. In this we recognize an inherent divine design of time for the solar year. Additionally, if we polled the brethren, I have little doubt that they would not concur that a yearly election seems just about the right amount of time. Although Brother Russell mentions that elections could be held once, twice, or even four times a year. Next week, we will elect elders and deacons and visiting speakers. The following week, we will elect ecclesia officers and committee members. Additionally, there are some offices we do not elect. The deacons elect their own chairman and a few committees. The elder and deacon body elects coordinators to various witness activity subcommittees. These, in turn, appoint many ecclesia members to various subcommittee and activities. What determines which committees are elected and by whom? And in a word, you do. Brother Russell used a phrase in this regard, "The will of the ecclesia is law in these matters." Similarly, I remember Brother Bruno Hack used to express the same thought with the phrase, "The ecclesia is supreme in her midst." Where the Lord gives us no clear scriptural admonition, and the result clearly affects the ecclesia, then the ecclesia is given the authority to elect, to delegate, or to have one of its members appoint. The most elegant thing about this arrangement is in its simplicity and its adaptableness. In contrast, if our country would like to change the qualifications for, let's say, president or a congressman, a long process entails getting 2/3 of each house to approve, as well as 3/4 of the number of states' legislatures to approve the process as well. That would result in an amendment to the Constitution. This process is complex. It takes years. It is politically difficult. A simple majority, by contrast, amongst our membership is all that is required to alter any arrangement in the ecclesia that needs changing. Reasonable minds possessing a measure of the Holy Spirit, and utilizing sanctified thinking eliminate what in the world might be endless voting and discussion and debating over nitpicking details. Given the human failings we all labor under, I think this arrangement serves each of us and serves the Lord, serves to further the Lord's cause quite well. We have dealt with less critical aspects of elections and the organization of the church up to now. We have seen the latitude the ecclesia has set in the parameters it chooses to use. But now we will get into areas we feel the ecclesia has less latitude and there is more scriptural direction. The issue of who may participate in the voting is rightly covered each year in an election discourse. We have "No, thus saith the Lord" on many of the details of our election arrangements. And so it is with this issue. But in the case of voting, we must remember that the guiding principle is not that it is not of human choice or human preference or human popularity. We strive and pray to have those who lead, serve, and counsel us chosen not by us, but by the Lord. We can reasonably only expect the Lord to express His will through those who have covenanted to give up their own will and continually strive to discern and do His will above all. Thus, those who have consecrated have agreed to be transformed by the renewing of their minds to distinguish and prove what is the will of God. It is through the sanctified thinking of the new mind that we expect the Lord's will to make His will, expect the Lord to make His will known. Thus, it is clear that only consecrated members of the Ecclesia should participate in the election of elders, deacons, speakers, and committees. Additionally and practically, we expect that all voting should consider themselves a member of this Ecclesia. Membership is ultimately something that each individual has to decide for themselves. We do not have a membership roster or even a list of requirements for membership. Being a member has nothing to do with whether or not your name appears on the telephone information sheet. If you are consecrated to the Lord and regularly attend our meetings and feel that this Ecclesia is your primary focus of association, then we encourage you to express your vote next week. Even if one has not yet had the opportunity to symbolize their consecration to the Lord by water immersion, but has made that commitment in their heart, that one is welcome to participate as well. Additionally, being knowledgeable with and about your brethren nominated for service, or those brethren nominated for speaking, is clearly desirable in evaluating them for election. Within the body, there is no distinction in the participation in elections. None have a greater vote or a lesser vote. Elder, deacon, committee servant, or members of the Ecclesia, all votes count the same. In 1904, when the sixth volume was published, this may not have been such a universally accepted point. On page 281, under the subheading, Who May Elect Elders and How?, Brother Russell makes the statement that both male and female members of the body should vote. It might have been necessary to make this point at that time, since this was before women had the right to vote in national elections. In that subheading, he goes beyond just who could vote, quoting from that same page on 281 in Volume 6, Brother Russell says, All of the consecrated body should vote, and any of them may make nominations at a general meeting called for the purpose, preferably a week in advance, as to afford time for consideration. And we adhere to this recommendation. In our political elections, many choose not to vote. Only around half of the voters eligible in the last presidential election actually voted, even less in the recently conducted midterms. But I think that we all agree that participation in the Ecclesia elections should not be viewed as an option to consecrated members. It is a duty, it is an obligation, and it is the desire of the Lord to do so. We think the balance of that paragraph is equally important, and rather than paraphrase, I'll quote it directly. Some have urged that the voting should be by ballot, so that all might be the more free to express their real choice. We answer that whatever advantage there is in this is offset by a disadvantage, namely the loss of the discipline and character building accomplished by the apostolic mode of stretching forth of the hand. Each should learn to be candid and straightforward and yet at the same time loving and gentle. The vote, be it remembered, is the Lord's choice, expressed by the members of His body to the extent of their ability to discern it. No one is at liberty to shirk from this duty. nor to favor one above another except as he believes he has and expresses the mind of the Lord. End of quote. As mentioned early, the characteristics of the ideal elder or deacon is given as guidelines by Paul in his letters to Timothy and Titus. In reprint 1891, Brother Russell suggests that these be read before the vote is taken. Since he recommends nominations take place at least a week ahead of time to give the brethren time for prayerful consideration of the candidates, we assume that these also should be read ahead of the election by just a week. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, and we will do so. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to care and manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. One thing we must immediately take note of is Paul's opening sentence in this chapter. If one aspires to the office of elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. Over the years, some have been criticized for desiring the office of elder. Paul, knowing the additional work and concern for the brethren that comes with the office, rightly commends those who desire to serve in this capacity. There is some additional respect that comes with one who serves as an elder, and honestly, this is pleasing to the ego of those who are elected elder. Paul knew that any so motivated to want to be an elder solely, though, for this respect would likely show this shallowness of character in other ways as to disqualify him. So he made it clear that this desire to serve would, in almost all cases, be considered a noble desire. The first characteristic is being above reproach, irreproachable or blameless, as the King James uses. The concept of reproach seems to be more concerned with the more serious flaws that would be of such a serious nature that would require others to make one aware of the errors of his way. Brother Russell merely equates this with having a good character. Next is being the husband of one wife. This was an issue in Paul's days, but probably not so much in ours. Having multiple wives was still generally acceptable then. Now it is not even legal, much less generally acceptable. It cannot mean the more literal interpretation that some have made that a candidate for elder must be married. Paul and many of the apostles were not married and still served as elders. And Paul in other places indicates that the single life is still the most appropriate for the Christian, so thus it would be inconsistent with insisting that elders be married. The next characteristic for evaluation amongst elder candidates is temperate, meaning keeping within limits, not prone to excessive anger and outrage. We don't often see a nominee who has this problem, But evenness of temper is often needed in heated business meeting discussions. Prudence, the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. It sounds so simple. Why is it so hard to do? Even with our own shortcomings in general, it's our observation that the Lord's people do well in cultivating this characteristic of prudence. Respectability is the next characteristic. Does the candidate have the respect of those closest to him, his co-workers, his neighbor, his wife, and yes, even his children? Hospitable is next mentioned in Timothy. We think that Paul not only meant this in terms of housing and feeding brethren, but in being hospitable in conversation. Is the candidate one who is approachable and lets you know he's happy to spend time with you when you need to talk? This is a skill that can be developed and not just a natural ability. I'm sure all of us would be a little more pleasing if we improved in this area and your speaker is not accepted. Next is one of the more important for the office of elder, distinguishing itself from the office of deacon, and that is aptness to teach. If one is to take responsibility for the ecclesia's spiritual development, it is necessary to be able to get your thoughts to them clearly and precisely. But note that Paul does not say, rank all of your brethren in their ability to teach and put the best ones as your elders. But he instead just lists the ability to teach as just one of the characteristics in electing an elder. He thinks he wants to ensure that this would be given appropriate, but not an excessive place in the total character evaluation of an elder. After all, teaching is not the only responsibility of an elder. Counseling, pastoring are other jobs that he needs to undertake. Next is the one we would always chuckle as young people, and that is not being addicted to wine. Especially when you look at the corresponding deacon requirement that was not addicted to much wine. Nonetheless, Paul's point is clear. If one is willing to give control of his behavior to any substance, he is not manifesting the spirit of a sound mind and not suitable for eldership or deaconship. The next qualifications are not pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious. These are certainly consistent with the temperate characteristic mentioned earlier. Free from the love of money. We know the scriptures allude to the love of money being the root of evil. Certain excessive pursuits of riches could put one in danger, and putting that pursuit ahead of the interest of the flock, and hence a warning for us all to make sure a potential candidate is free of that. Paul admonishes the ecclesia to evaluate a candidate's home situation for an indication of how well he commands respect of his household. Paul's logic is inescapable. If one is not able to manage his home and his children, why would we expect a better result concerning the household of faith? Not a novice in his covenant with the Lord. Paul nowhere mentions a minimum age for elders. They are to be experienced in the way of sacrifice, but not necessarily to have attained or exceeded a certain number of years in age. Timothy himself was a young man, but Paul respected his growth and his experience in the narrow way. It is from this aspect of experience in the narrow way that our term elder is most applicable. Finally, Paul emphasizes the need for a dignified reputation outside the church. Should one's reputation be poor outside the church, he might be liable to the reproach of open hypocrisy, blackmail, and the snare of the devil. In verses 8 through 13, Paul enumerates a shorter, somewhat less demanding list of guidelines for the evaluation of deacons. Let's take a look at those right now, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let those also be first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must be likewise dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We see this list as a subset of those required for elder. Notably absent is the aptness to teach. But in most of the qualifications, the deacons' qualifications are very similar to that of elder. Paul indicates that potential elders should serve some time as deacons to develop and serve without the liability and added pressure of ministering to the spiritual needs of the ecclesia. In the middle of the deacon qualifications, Paul gives us some special considerations for the women. We would conclude from this that Paul was expecting sisters to serve as deacons, or deaconesses if you prefer, if required. The fact that he didn't explicitly state such indicates to us that sisters serving as deacons was already an accepted practice at the time. In Volume 6, Brother Russell refers to the election of deacons as well as deaconesses. He stresses that when needed, the election of deaconesses is scripturally authorized and should be used. Look at question book page 200. Am I recommending the election of such? No, not especially, and not discouraging it either. No, I just point out it so that we realize that the fact that we do not and have not elected sisters as deacons in the past is not a scriptural concept, but only a practice or a tradition. Our seemingly shrinking body of deacons, though, may warrant us to consider electing deaconesses in the future. A discussion of our elections would not be complete without consideration of our attitude of service of each other. I have heard some comments in regard to service in the ecclesia in the next year. There's some variation in content, but the general thought is the same. I'm not going to accept any ecclesia service next year. I'm getting old, and it's time for the younger ones to take over. The Lord doesn't base our ability or his desire to have us serve based on our age. The younger brethren, especially those with children, are often tempted to decline as their families demand more and more time. And there is obviously and clearly some justification for this. The evil of this day is at unprecedented levels. The attacks on the household of faith, precipitated from Satan's out-of-control forces, are ever increasing. Thus, the preparation of our children to deal with situations that older generations would never have had to deal with requires much of a parent's limited time. The scriptures tell us that provision for our family is a properly higher priority than service of the ecclesia. To those who feel this conflict, I would suggest that they carefully evaluate their own efficiencies to see if they can, in good conscience, accommodate some ecclesia service along with their other responsibilities. To any who are contemplating a declining of either all service or maybe just all committees, consider this. Your decision will remove your availability for providing just a share of the work. However, the needs and requirements of the ecclesia do not change with your declination. So, in effect, your declination is removing some burden from yourself and passing it on to other of your brethren who may actually have less available time than you do. Again, ask yourself, if the Lord asked you directly to serve, would you still be willing to take that same position and decline? It's easy for us to set up reasoning in our minds that rationalize our declinations. We often do that without an honest evaluation of what the Lord would have us to do. And I'm not proud to say that I've done it myself. But consider that our Lord literally wore out a perfect human body in 3.5 years of service. Many of us have been in the way for decades. How are we measuring up to the standards set before us by the Lord? And speaking for just myself, not very well, I'm afraid. Direct opportunities of service to the Lord and the brethren are actually becoming fewer in this age of automation, ever-expanding services and influence. We must be careful not to squander those that we have left. And if these remarks have made you uncomfortable, you may be upset with me. I've often been upset with a speaker who makes remarks that prick my conscience, that hit a little bit too close to home. It's human nature to react that way. But later, when I've had time to meditate on the real cause, I almost inevitably realize that I am most upset with my own lack of progress and devotion than I am with the speaker who called it to my attention. I urge each one of us to carefully consider each and every opportunity for service that we have. Brother Russell gave us a piece of advice in one short sentence that really gives the best advice I can give on you for voting next week. It's very short, it's very simple, but it is nonetheless the best advice I can give. And we'll close with that one sentence from page 281, volume 6. The church, as members of the body of Christ, must vote as they believe the head would have them to vote. And may the Lord bless your considerations of your responsibilities in the coming elections.